The handout that I gave you last week that we kind of focused on was just one out of about, what, 20 studies? So you just kind of got the highlights. Basically, the reason that I did it was because Paul said in Galatians 3 that the promises were spoken or given to Abraham and his seed. And the issue of that was the promises. And the issue of the promises is that there are multiple commitments in the plural, but John said in 1 John 2 that this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. So he took a very broad brush stroke and summarized everything that God had committed to under the statement, the promise, and it's eternal life. But the promise and eternal life are huge theses that have all kinds of details. And the details consist of more promises underneath the promise. So that if the promises are fulfilled, then the big promise is fulfilled. You experience eternal life as you experience the fulfillment of the individual commitments that God has made. So we were basically looking at the content of the promises. There are basically commitments that God has made in the face of the root problem of death. In Genesis 3, mankind was plunged into the experience of death. The concept in the Bible of the second death is simply the final statement or the final realization of what death is all about. And that death reality is the reason why Jesus came, in order to resolve it, in order to provide a solution so that we could have eternal life. And the promises then were addressed with the problem of death in mind, and they were given to counter the effectiveness of any temptation that a person would face that could bring death into the picture. And we've seen in general that we can say that the promises address man in a threefold way. He's a physical being. He's got a body. He's a soulish being, and I generally refer to that as an emotional being, because the soul is the seat of where you experience life, and life's summary in the New Testament is joy, and joy is an emotion. And since the soul is a responder, the fundamental issue of response is an emotional response, fundamentally. So that's the idea of the soul. So we can say that man is physical and he's emotional. And then there's the spiritual thing, where the spirit that dwells in the body and gives energy and life to the body and functional capacity, it also has certain areas of weakness that can be twisted, and temptation can enter at that level and bring death. So because man is a body and a soul and a spirit, there are promises that are addressed to the needs of each of those three aspects of his being. In terms of the basic needs of man in relation to the physical, the body issue, the basic needs have to do with duration, because in this flesh, this body is subject to gradual disintegration until it actually turns back into dust. So for man to have eternal life, but he's a physical being, he's going to have something that's going to reverse that disintegration. And we know that something is the resurrection. The physical body is going to be permitted to disintegrate, but there is a new body awaiting at the resurrection, and we will be physical beings again with a new body. But the issue there is duration, and the fundamental issue of freedom from pain. That's the body's bottom line, is freedom from pain, or we could say freedom from degeneration of any kind, because degeneration in the body almost invariably leads to pain, some kind or another. So the positive side of freedom from pain is the sensations or feelings of pleasure. Those are the two big issues with the physical body, pain and pleasure. Said another way, the body is designed for eternal pleasure. So the promise has to be a promise that will bring about the experience of eternal pleasure in the absence of physical pain. So that's one of the issues of the promises. It's going to address the body. Then, secondly, the basic issues of man as a soul consist fundamentally of relational unity with God as the Spirit and the Spirit-soul interaction, and freedom from fear of any kind. So that the soul's biggest problem is being afraid, and the promises to man as a soul are promises that are to dispel the fear issues. So we have statements like, in relational unity realm, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You have statements like in Hebrews, because the Father has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, what have I to fear from men? So the issue is relational harmony between you and God as the Spirit, which He has caused to dwell in you, the Spirit of Christ. And in that harmony, you have nothing to fear from anybody. Not that bad things can't happen to you, but because of the harmony between you and the Spirit of Christ, that union can handle anything that comes so that you don't have to be afraid. You can handle it. It can be handled. You may not be able to handle it, but He can. So that's the deal with the soul. And so the promise that has to do with the soul is the promise of a perpetual, consistent continuity between you and Him so that He will never leave you. And then in the realm of the Spirit, man has a fundamental issue of the Spirit called functional capacity. That's what the Spirit does. It enables you to do things. And in this area of functional capacity, the greatest danger you face is doing something that will kick you back in the teeth, because you live in a cause and effect universe, and if you do something not wise, the foolishness of your behavior will come back on you in a negative way. So your Spirit has the capacity to destroy you by motivating your body to get engaged in some action that will kill you. So the problem that man faces in the issue of being able to function is making bad choices. So the issue of the Spirit is promise from God that He will give the capacity to do wise things so that the body is energized to accomplish legitimately wise things, and that ends up fulfilling goals that God has set before us. Paul's statement in Ephesians is that you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, in order for you to fulfill this creation purpose that God has set before you, the works that He has created you for beforehand require that His Spirit dwell in your body and motivate you to operate in biblical wisdom so that you do the kinds of things that are called good works. So there is a promise from God for the body called resurrection. There's a promise from God for the soul. It's called the New Jerusalem, where you're secure and safe and everybody loves everybody. And the promise for the spirit of man is the kingdom of God, where He's going to plug you into a position of service, and the Spirit that dwells in your body will motivate you to function in that service position, where you will serve the whole kingdom and everybody in it. And everybody else will be serving the whole kingdom and everybody in it. So everybody will be a kingdom of servants serving one another out of a pure kind of love that produces no damage. So those are the promises. The sum total of experiencing those things is eternal life. That's the promise that He promised us. Now, tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at the statement that these promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The issue of these commitments being made by God to Abraham. In Abraham's case, the specific terms of the promises were, leave the land that you're in and go to the land that I will show you. The land is a metaphor in a sense, and a very real part of the provision of life for your body, because it's out of the land that you grow the crops, that your animals eat, that you eat from. The milk and the meat and all of that, all of this eventually has its roots in the land. So if God gives the land, then your body will have all of the things that it needs. He says, leave your kindred and I will make of you a great nation. Well, leaving your kindred is a terrible threat to the soul, because you're insecure if you're the only one in the world. If you have left everybody who cares about you and you're alone in the world, you have many enemies out there. You're in a high level of danger. And that's scary as the dickens to the soul of man. So the promise God makes is, I will never leave you. And to Abraham, he said, I will be your shield and your very great reward. So you can't be damaged other than if I permit something to happen because of the way I see things. I mean, he permitted Job to go through a lot of physical damaging stuff and relationally damaging stuff. But it was a temporary thing, and it was in God's view of the bigger picture. So that's the issue there. With Abraham, there was to be a great nation that would replace the brethren that he had to leave. And then he had to leave his father's house, which is where he got his identity. And the compensation for the leaving was, I'll give you a great name. So the lack of identity and reputation that he would lose when he left his father's house would be met by God as he built a great reputation around the man's name. So all three areas of his identity, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, were met by these promises. That's what Paul is arguing in chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham, but they were also spoken to his seed. And then he goes on to say, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. And that seed is Christ. So what we're going to do is we're going to look into the reason why Paul insisted on identifying the seed to which the promises were given as Christ only. Not seeds, one. The seed, Christ. So I want to approach the issue in verse 16 by first focusing on the textually obvious fact that Paul is exalting Christ as the seed of Abraham. You can't read verse 16 without coming away from the verse thinking, well, you know, Paul wants us to think that the promises that were made to Abraham's seed were really only made to Christ. They were given to Abraham, true, but to Abraham and to his seed, but the seed is not many, it's just one, and that's Christ. So the promises were made to Abraham and to Christ. You can't read the verse and not come away with that. And because of that, it's obvious that he's exalting Christ as the seed of Abraham. Now, I want you to think about that in light of verses 15 through 18 as a paragraph. Because in Paul's basic argument in chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, there is no obvious need in the paragraph for the identification of Christ as the seed of Abraham. Did you hear me? There's no obvious reason on the face of it for Paul to even say anything about the fact that there's only one seed, and that's Christ. For example, let's just read the verses and leave that part out and just think about how the argument flows. He says in verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were made to Abraham. And what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on the law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, when I left out the part about the seed and the seed not being seeds, but just Christ, you really didn't lose anything in the train of thought. The train of thought is, human beings recognize that covenants have as their designed intent the cessation of conflict, so that when they're ratified, that's it. That's the foundation from which you operate, and nobody can add to it or take away from. Now, in, you know, later development, human beings do take away from and add to formerly ratified covenants, but they do it in situations called renegotiation. Or they hire some slick lawyer to try to change the terms under the auspices of some judge that they may have paid off or may not have. But the point is, covenants were established for the purpose of making certain things firm, and from here we move. And if later in the movement you don't like what's happening, the problem is back here at the beginning where the covenant was ratified. So verse 15 simply says, that's the nature of the beast in terms of covenants. And the commitment that God made in terms of a covenant consisted of promises made to Abraham. And what I'm saying, Paul says in verse 17, is, yeah, the law did come in later. It's another covenant. But it came 430 years later. And that cannot mean that the prior covenant that God made with Abraham was set aside. Because once a covenant's ratified, it's in place. And it doesn't matter how many covenants you get into later, you can't erase the prior commitment, or somebody's a liar. So, verse 17 says, the law that came 430 years later doesn't invalidate the covenant previously ratified so as to nullify the promise. You can't change the commitment that God made to Abraham just because 430 years later he entered into another covenant with another body of people and so on. And then, in verse 18, his conclusion is, if the inheritance is based on that 430-year-later covenant, then it's no longer based on promise, but the prior ratified covenant was a promise that God made to Abraham. So God gave the inheritance to Abraham by means of a promise. The law doesn't change that. So when we think our way through it like that, we understand the basic flow doesn't have anything to do with the seed, particularly. It doesn't seem to have, on the face of it. And it doesn't really make any difference whether there's seeds or seed. And the identification of Abraham's seed as Christ alone and nobody else, not seeds, but one seed, what does this have to do with anything? The reality is that the flow of Paul's argument in verses 15 through 18 doesn't need any reference to the seed of Abraham. You can read it without it and you don't lose the point. Because the point is, God gave the promises of the promise of eternal life. He gave the promises to Abraham. And the law can't change that. And God gave the inheritance to Abraham by promise. That's it. That's his argument. Therefore, if he's going to stick something in there that doesn't seem to be necessary, obviously it must have some special significance, and that exalts it. So my argument is that he's exalting Christ as the seed of Abraham. For Paul to deliberately insert information that doesn't have an immediately obvious reason has to mean that it's significant to some level of importance, and therefore we need to understand why he put it in there. Because he was exalting it by making it a part of the argument when it doesn't have an obvious reason for being. So, he wants us to think about Christ being the seed of Abraham. The question is, why does he want us to think about that? We've already read it through like it's not there, and we say, okay, the argument of the paragraph is not compromised by us not knowing that, so why does he want us to know it? Well, I think there's some good reasons. Paul wanted, obviously, to restrict the promises to Abraham and Christ. Nobody else. The promises were made to Abraham and to Christ. Nobody else. So, in effect, what he's doing is saying that the promises that add up to the promise, which is the promise of the inheritance or eternal life or whatever term you want to call it, the promises that add up to that were made to Abraham and to Christ. So he deliberately does that by saying in verse 16 that he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but seed, one. This is really a weird argument. And the reason is because in Greek as well as in English, the word seed is in multiple places used exactly like we use it in English as a, and I'm hoping I'm right here in terms of terminology, but it's a collective noun. And a collective noun simply means you can use the singular and be referring to a whole bunch. For example, I want you to look at Matthew 13:24. Here's just one of the illustrations, the way it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament. And it says, he presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." The word seed there is singular. So is the kingdom of heaven to be compared to a man who only planted one seed? No. I mean, the whole parable assumes that he planted a lot of seeds. And the enemy came in and he sowed a lot of seeds called tares. So here you have this vast field and you have these seeds of wheat and you have these seeds of tares. And the tares look so much like the wheat in the early stages that you can't really tell them apart. You watch how they grow and you say, ooh, we've got some mixed up stuff here. But the point is, verse 24, the text says he sowed good seed. And since it's singular, we would translate it, if we were going to focus on the singular, we would say he sowed a good seed. And then we would have this whole field with only one seed in it. You see what I'm saying about collective nouns? We say seed, but we mean a whole lot of seeds. And so when Paul says, he does not say seeds as of many, but one seed. That's just one. That's a real strange argument. And I want you to also notice in Matthew 13, just verse 38, just a little further in the text, it says, "The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." So we have seed turned into seeds, plural, sons of the kingdom. So here we have the whole issue is that we use in English the word seed as a collective noun. And a lot of times when we use the word seed in the singular as a collective noun, we mean seeds. And in Greek, it's exactly that same way because Matthew was written in Greek. And the sower went forth to sow seed, singular. But obviously covered his whole field with seeds. So when Paul makes this argument, we have to raise our eyebrows a little. I should have turned you to Matthew 13:32 also, because there we have the statement, "And this is smaller than all other seeds." What's he talking about? Verse 31. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed," singular, "but it's smaller than all other seeds," plural. So here we have the collective noun seed, meaning one seed, and we have the collective noun seeds, meaning many seeds, and the mustard seed is smaller than all the seeds. So the Greek and the English use singulars and plurals, but when it comes to collective nouns, you have to decide what the real issue is in terms of whether it's singular or collectively plural based on some other something. And Paul is arguing that when God made the promise to Abraham and to his seed, he didn't mean seeds. He only meant one. And we have evidence of that in Romans, where Paul deals with Abraham wanting God to accept Ishmael as the fulfillment of his promise of an offspring, of a seed. And the divine answer is, not Ishmael, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now notice, he's not calling Isaac the seed. He's saying that the seed that's going to be called will come in Isaac's line. But Isaac isn't the seed. And that's in harmony with Paul's whole thought processes about to Abraham and to the singular seed, Christ. In other words, Paul's theological construct is God never intended to say seeds. He never intended for anybody to believe that there were going to be lots of seeds. There was Abraham and then the final fulfillment of the seed, Christ. And Christ would come through Isaac and Jacob and so on. But the fact is, there's only one seed and that's Christ. So we run into a pretty good conundrum here with Paul making this argument on the basis of the singularity of a collective noun. And we have to wonder, why is he doing this? It's obviously important because it's such a weird argument. Now, one of the doctrinal asides that I want to point out here is that the very fact that Paul says he didn't say seeds, but seed, meaning one, that's a reaffirmation of Jesus' doctrine in Matthew, where he says in chapter 5, verse 18, that not one jot or tittle will pass away till all things are fulfilled. The yod and the tittle are the smallest letter and the smallest parts of the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Jesus is actually saying that the Word of God is accurate down to the smallest stroke of the pen. Well, Paul is arguing that the Word of God is accurate to the plurality or the singularity of a word. So, you know, just for our own understanding, we understand that what Paul is arguing in chapter 3, verse 16 goes back to our doctrine of inspiration, where we believe that God would have used a plural if he had meant a plural, and he used a singular where he meant a singular. Our problem is not the singular or plural. Our problem is the collective noun, where it's used. Well, for example, even Hebrew, your seed shall be as the sand of the seashore for number. That's a singular seed. But the sand of the seashore for number means just a huge number of individual seeds. So we have to begin to look for a biblical rationale for Paul to make such a weird argument at this point. And I'm going to suggest this solution. I believe that in Paul's argument in Galatians chapter 3, all the way back to the fact that verse 13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. When we studied that, I raised the question, how is it legitimate from any perspective? What is the basis for the idea that somebody can do something for somebody else and it be acceptable? You remember how we argued that? On what basis is it that Christ's perfection can be attributed to me or to you, and my sin can be attributed to him? In what sense can God consider that to be a legitimate reality? Do you remember? Yes, the unity principle. God one. And in his oneness, he created a unity. So that when he created humanity, he didn't create multiple humanities. He created a humanity with multiple individual involvement. But Adam was humanity. It was man. And in Adam, in Adam's action, every human being that separated from the loins of Adam afterwards, every one of them were held accountable for his choice, so that because he sinned, everybody was made a sinner. That's the unity principle. We were in Adam as a unit when he made that choice, and because we were a part of him when he did it, we get credit for having done it. We were there in him. And we made that, by way of illustration, the argument in the human body. When a thief reaches out his hand and takes something, his toes get as much credit for being a thief as his fingers do, because his toes are part of the unity that makes up the body that his fingers are a part of. So the issue of the unity is crucial. And on the basis of that argument, Paul had a doctrine that is most clearly described in 1 Corinthians 15 of Christ being the last Adam. So that there was a unity in the first Adam that included the whole human race, so that when he sinned, everybody became a sinner. And there is a new humanity in Christ as another Adam. And whatever he does, all of those who become a part of this new humanity, they get the credit for what he did. Even though they really didn't do anything personally, individually. But because they're united with him, they get the same credit and the reality. As Adam's offspring got the credit and the reality of being sinners. It's fundamental to Paul's theology of redemption. You cannot be saved unless you become a part of the new humanity, so that you are placed into Christ, so that everything He did you get to be a part of. That's why the doctrine of baptism of the Holy Spirit, where He places you into Christ, is so critical. Because it is by the placement of you into Christ by the Holy Spirit that you now can be given credit for everything Jesus did. And conversely, He can be given credit for every sin that you did, so that He can die for your sins and you can have His righteousness attributed to you. Fundamentally, that's the issue. Paul, I believe, in zeroing in on there's only one seed, and that's Christ. The promise of eternal life was only given to Christ. Fundamentally, behind all of that is this argument that Christ was the last Adam. The promise was made to the last Adam. And the reason then that you can have eternal life, or I can have eternal life, is not because the promise was made to me. It was made to Christ, and if I'm willing to be placed into Him by yielding to His offer of union with Himself, redemption, reconciliation, if I'm willing to be wedded to Him or joined to Him or united with Him, then I can get the promise that He was promised. But that's the only way it works. And I want you to notice in chapter 3 of Galatians how Paul argues in verses 26 through 29, real quickly. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were placed into Christ or baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. In other words, you can't become an heir of the promise except by becoming a part of Christ. And the only way you can become a part of Christ is for the Holy Spirit to place you into Christ and to be clothed with Christ. And how does that work? Verse 26, through faith. When you're willing to yield to the promise of God in terms of His willingness to be reconciled to you and to forgive your sin and to enable you to have the inheritance in the glory to come, in order for any of that to happen, you have to yield to the commitment that God has made to Abraham and to Christ. And He's allowing you to become a participant because you're being placed into His Son, who is the seed. The promise was only made to Christ, to Abraham and to Christ. But you can become a partner in that experience if you're willing, by faith, to be united with Him by the Spirit. So, I believe that's the reason why he focuses on this issue. It doesn't seem, on the face of it, to have a necessary part in the flow of thought, but I believe there is, and I think we can see the reason why, or at least three reasons why, he sticks it in here. First of all, is this concept of Christ as the last Adam. Because of the unity of God and the unity of those in Adam who sin and the unity of those in Christ who received the promise that was made to Christ because of that unity, then we can be redeemed, we can be forgiven, we can have an inheritance in the glory to come, all because the promise was made to Christ and we're in Him by faith. So that's the first reason. The second reason, I think, is because he wanted to expose the hypocrisy of the legalists in Galatia in their insistence upon the keeping of the law as a way to become the seed of Abraham. Because, see, they didn't have the seed singular. I think Paul raised the issue of the fact that it's not seeds because the Jews took it as seeds. They called themselves, in John 8:33, the seed of Abraham. They said, we are the seed of Abraham. Well, what did they mean by that? Well, in John 8, that meant, we're going to inherit. We're the seed to whom the promises were given. And so we're going to get them because we're the seed. And Jesus even in John says, I know you're the seed of Abraham. But you're trying to kill me and Abraham didn't do this. So your claim that you're the seed of Abraham simply means, I recognize your genealogical descent, but I do not agree that you're the seed of Abraham. You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So, I believe that what's going on is that the legalists took the promises to the seed as promises to seeds. Everybody who descended from Isaac and Jacob. Everybody who was a descendant of Abraham through the line of Isaac. That's the way they took it. But I want you to notice how hypocritical that is. It's clear from the New Testament that the Jews rested their special identity before God on the basis of their claim, we be the seed of Abraham. John 8:33. But what was the bottom line with the Jews' theology about being the seed of Abraham when it came to the hard question of, okay, you guys claim that you're the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham gets the fulfillment of the promise. What about a Jew who is an apostate, who does all kinds of wicked violations of the law? Does he get to inherit like you? The Jews would say, well, no, he doesn't. If you're bad, you go to hell. My thought being the seed of Abraham meant you go to heaven. Well, no. That's only for us good guys. Because if you want to go to heaven, you have to behave. You have to keep the law. You have to do all the right stuff. You have to do what God tells you to do. And if you want to go to heaven, that's the requirement. But you see the hypocrisy here? They're saying on the one hand, you get the benefit if you're one of the seeds. But on the other hand, you don't get the benefit if you're one of the seeds if you're bad. So the only ones that really get to be the seeds are the good guys. But then somebody's going to come along and say, now, wait a minute. Okay, you're saying that if you're good, you can be one of the seeds because you're one of the seeds. I mean, you're descended from Abraham. And if you're descended from Abraham and you're good enough, you can be one of the seeds. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. Well, what about all these proselytes that you guys go out into the nations and win? What about these Gentiles who are not the seed of Abraham? They don't come from Abraham. But you tell them that if they'll be good enough, God will treat them as if they were. And the Jews would say, well, yeah. If you're good enough, I mean, if you behave, if you'll keep the law of Moses and be circumcised, even if you're a Gentile, you can go to heaven when you die. Anybody with a modicum of understanding would then say, uh-oh. Then the bottom line here is not whether you're physically descended from Abraham. The bottom line here is not whether you're one of the seeds of Abraham. The bottom line here is whether you keep the law. And the Jews would have to say, well, yeah, I guess that's right. Well, then why are y'all going around saying, we're the seed of Abraham, we're special? Because the real issue is not whether you're special because you're one of the seeds. The real issue is you think you're better than everybody else because you obey better. And the Jews would have to say, well, yeah, I guess that's right. If they were willing to listen to you that far. And I believe that's why Paul brought it up. Because the Jewish theology was hypocritical at its root. The Jews thought they were special because they were the seeds of Abraham. But Paul says, no, no, your doctrine is you're special because you obey better than everybody else does. And even a Gentile can, if he obeys like you do, can be part of it. That's hypocrisy. It's fundamentally hypocritical to hold yourself up as superior because of your physical generation and then turn around and allow physical generation to mean nothing if the behavior is bad. So if you're one of the physically descended, but you're bad, then you go to hell. And it doesn't matter that you're a physical seed. On the other hand, if you're not one of the physical seed, but you behave well enough, then you can go to heaven. It doesn't matter that you're not physically connected. Paul's pulling his hair out here with this hypocrisy. And keep in mind, he understood this because he'd been there most of his early adult life in his theological development. He had lived with this hypocrisy and not even seen it until after he got his theology straightened up. So, the Jews' attitude of superiority based on their descendancy from Abraham was fundamentally flawed. And that's why Paul said, understand this. The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. And all of the people that lived between Abraham and Christ, that were the physical seed of Abraham, they don't get to be automatic recipients of the promise. It wasn't made to them. The only way they can get to be a partner in that is if by faith they are united with the second or the last Adam. So the only way you can be a partner is by being united to Christ. And that means that it doesn't matter who you descended from. If you're willing to trust in Christ, if you're willing for the Holy Spirit to place you in Him, then you get the promises. And that means you get the eternal life issue. So the bottom line is, Paul is addressing the superiority complex of the Jews when he says, I just want you to be aware that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, but the seed is not seed. It's one seed. That's Christ, and that's all. So just be aware of that, because the Jews are going to tell you that they're special because they're the seeds. And that's a distortion of the text, of the scripture. He didn't say seeds. He said seed, and that's one, Christ. So that's, I think, the second reason why he brought it up. Because the problem in Galatia is that the Jews, with their superiority complex, are coming into Galatia denying the necessity and the benefit of faith in Christ and telling them, well, that's not going to get it. You're going to have to obey. I mean, it's fine to believe in Jesus as the Christ, but if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to be circumcised and obey the law. That's just the bottom line. To God doesn't care if you believe in Christ or not. Final line, bottom line, He cares about whether you obey Him or not. That's the bottom line. That's what the Jews are saying. And Paul said, no, no. The promises weren't made to seeds. They were only made to a seed. And that means faith in Christ is the critical issue. Because the only way you get to participate in the promise made to this seed is if you become a part of that seed by believing in Him and being baptized into Him by the Spirit. So the behavior issue is completely removed. And that's what he wants to do in Galatia, is remove the behavior issue. We do not respond or relate to God on the basis of the performance of His commandments. We relate to Him on the basis of faith in His promise. And then there's a third reason why I think he sticks it in there in verse 16. And that is that there is a major faith difficulty in promises that never seem to actually come into play. You remember Peter saying that in the last days scoffers will come, and they'll be saying in their scoffing, where is the promise of His coming? You've been telling us He was going to come for a long time. And He had never come, and He's not going to come. I'm telling you, you've been feeding us this line of baloney, but it's the proof the pudding's in eating. You said He was going to come. He hadn't come. He's not going to come. See, the problem with believing is you can keep on believing something for a while, but for crying out loud, what if it never comes to pass? See, this is the problem with people who tell you, you know, if you'll just believe, God will heal you of whatever disease you have. And so you try your hardest to believe, and then you die. And you think, God, didn't work! Well, what are you supposed to do when you're believing and believing and believing, or you're calling it that, but it never comes to pass what you're depending on Him to do? Well, at some point, don't you have to junk it? Don't you have to say, that's not a legitimate object of faith because I've been trusting and it hadn't been happening? What if the preacher tells you that if you'll just exercise enough faith, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise? And by wealthy, you know, multimillionaire. And so you're caught with this vision of faith and what it'll do. And so you believe and you get to be 60, 70, 80 years old and you just barely have enough to retire on. You never did make $1 million. Say, well, at some point, don't you have to jettison the thing you were expecting? See, this is the problem of faith. Promises that never seem to come into play, at some point, you just can't keep believing them. And plug that into Abraham and the seed. Abraham was promised a land, a nation, and a great name. How much land did Abraham ever own in the promised land? The cave of Machpelah, where he buried Sarah, and he had to buy it. God didn't give him any land. He had to buy it. And that's all the land he ever owned there. So he lived 175 years and he never got to experience the land. What about the great nation? How much of the great nation experience did Abraham have? When Abraham died, how great was the nation? Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. Isaac. Isaac was 60 years old. Rebekah was barren. And when Isaac is 60, how old is Abraham? 160, because he had him when he was 100. How long did Abraham live? 175, so 15 years after Isaac prays to God for Rebekah and God gives her twins in her womb. How many more children did she have? None! So she had two sons born at the same time, more or less, than minutes. So when Abraham died at 175, Sarah was no longer on the scene. Rebekah and Isaac were on the scene. That made three. And they had two boys that were 15 or less. So this great nation consists of half a dozen people. God promised Abraham a great nation. And Abraham never experienced the great nation. Well, what about the great name? How great was Abraham's name when he died? Well, that kind of depends on who you talk to, doesn't it? Pretty great in light of the people who saw him defeat the four kings and bring Lot back with 200 and some odd men. He attacked them and defeated the four kings, and he brought Lot and all the stuff back, and Melchizedek met him, and you know. So Abraham had a fairly significant name in the minds of a handful of people. But how great is a great name when a person's reputation only extends to a few dozen people? Would you consider me to have a great name because there are half a dozen people over the number of churches that I've pastored who think well of me? Nah, you'd say, no, Daryl, he's never made a lick of a mark in terms of greatness. He'll die and nobody will even know he's gone except for a few. So you couldn't say that I ever got a great name. Well, can you say Abraham got a great name? When did Abraham's name get to be great? Probably about the time of Solomon. That's when the kingdom was fairly extensive and the wealth was enormous and Solomon's reputation was high and he was the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham's name got to be great a long time after he was dead. And that makes you think of Jesus' statement, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham never did die. Oh yeah, his body quit functioning at 175. But Abraham, straight into eternal reality with the life of God, and he saw everything that happened afterwards. So he really did get to see the fulfillment. He just didn't get to see it in his physical lifetime. But the thing that I'm dealing with here is, I think that Paul recognizes that it's a major problem for people who are given promises and the realization never happens to them. I think that what happens is, Christ says the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. And by saying that, he is saying, look, folks, do not be dissuaded from being faithful because you're not experiencing the fulfillment of the promises to the degree that you hoped for, because in the final analysis, the promises weren't intended to be fulfilled until the fulfiller is on the scene, and that is the Christ. And he said, but Christ came on the scene. Yeah, but how many of the promises were fulfilled in the first coming? Did he ever get a land? Did he ever get a great nation? Did he ever get to be a great name? Did he land, great nation, great name, Jesus the first time? No, he didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't have any offspring or great nation kind of thing. And he died a criminal in the eyes of most of the people. So nothing was fulfilled for him in relation to the promises at the first coming. So when are they supposed to be fulfilled? When he actually comes to be the fulfillment. When is Christ going to be the head of the land? When he rules the world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll be king over all the land, that is the whole earth. When will his people be a great nation? When he brings them to the land. Both the redeemed that he brings with him when he comes the second time, and all the believers on the planet earth that believed in him and were hoping for him to come before they got slaughtered by the Antichrist. At that point, there'll be a vast nation of people. And what about the great name? Christ's name is denigrated in the culture of humanity massively these days. There's a whole bunch of people who hold up and exalt his name, but by and large, Christ is not, his name isn't all that great in the world's mind. But there's coming a day when he will be the name above every name. He will be the King of Kings. He will be the Lord of Lords. Nobody will have a greater name than he will. And what Paul is, I think, saying here is, just because the promises haven't come to pass for you and me in terms of the degree of expectation that we might have had because we didn't understand, you have to remember the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. And until Jesus comes as the seed of Abraham, as the King of Kings, you can't expect the land, seed, and the great name to happen. It isn't on the scene yet. So don't give up your confidence in the legitimacy of your participation with Christ until after he comes, and then you find out that you don't get to participate. At that point, you can give it up. But don't give it up before that. That's Peter's argument in 2 Peter. They say he's not going to come because he hasn't come. Well, just remember that with God, a thousand years is like a day, and a day is like a thousand years. In God's reference, point of reference in terms of time, the fact that men say, well, a thousand years has gone by and it hadn't happened. Well, with God, that's just a day. That's no big deal. Well, 2,000 years have gone by and he hadn't come. That's not a big deal. It's just 2 days. You can't hold God accountable for human expectations that are not rooted in the biblical revelation. Paul says the biblical revelation is that the promises that culminate in the promise of eternal life, you cannot expect the ultimate fulfillment of those until the Christ comes to whom the promises were made. So you and I, we're going to be frustrated sometimes with our expectations. So, you know, I expected God to do this and he didn't do it. Or I didn't expect God to do that and he allowed it to happen. We can't afford to be frustrated at those levels based on the promises of God, because those promises are going to have their final fulfillment, but they're not going to be fulfilled until Jesus comes again. Then, if he doesn't fulfill his promises, we can say, you're a liar, and we can jettison our confidence. But I'll guarantee you, ain't going to happen. When he comes, all of the promises are going to be radically fulfilled to the maximum. Okay.